Let us turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, and we read verses 1 through 21, the account of our Lord's birth, on page 857 in the provided Bibles. If you're using a Bible in your seat, the red Bibles, then you'll find us on page 857. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Please give your attention now as God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word is read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer, asking his blessing upon its preaching and exhortation. Lord, we thank you for this word again. We praise you for this wonderful account of our Lord's birth, not just a story, not merely a myth, not at all, but Father, a record of your dealings with man and how you've given to us a Savior, God in the flesh. And we pray now that we would hear this anew, even though this may be a story we hear and an account we read frequently in various formats, in various places. Lord, we ask that you would be speaking powerfully through your word so that we would be changed, that we would behold our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, even this morning. We pray in his name, amen. Of course, Christmas, at least the day where we traditionally observe Christmas, is Tuesday, and this being the Lord's Day, closest to, but no further beyond Christmas, is often when we at least take one Sunday and at least one service to acknowledge that. We're not obligated by the Word of God to have particular Christmas services, but neither are we bound never to have them. And so it's good, I believe, and wise at times to take these moments to emphasize on certain parts of Christian doctrine, certain key events in history by which God has blessed his people. And Christmas, indeed, is one of those, along with Easter, where we celebrate the birth of Christ, and then at Easter time, of course, his death and resurrection. What could be more significant in history? Perhaps the two biggest events of all of human history. Beyond creation, of course, Christ's birth and his death and resurrection. And so as we turn to Luke's account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read of the great news there that God has given to us, that God has come to dwell among his people and to dwell among them in human flesh as a man, not giving up his divinity, but taking on the form of a servant by humbling himself, by becoming incarnate. Now, while many people received that very news quite well at the time, and we today rejoice in this news ourselves, that we have such a gift of a Savior, one to bear our nature and to die for us and to be raised for our salvation. Not every person, not all people received the news of their coming King, as well as the faithful, or as well as even we do today. We're going to see that even in Luke chapter 2, Jesus did not find a place in many regards, but he did not find a place even among his own people, many of them, though he had come specifically for them and to come to identify himself with those in great need. Let's look at verse 1. You see, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, for historical context, Luke, in his particular way, says also, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, as Matthew lets us know, Herod the Great was also alive at this time, although he would die shortly thereafter. This is important that we have these references, because all of this, of course, is verifiable. And Luke is carrying out his purpose in writing an historical account. He is very explicit in Luke and Acts of saying that this is what he has set out to do, to record these things in a methodical, historical, verifiable fashion. But naming the current rulers is not only to get us situated correctly according to the historical matters. Naming the current rulers also tells us about the political climate at the time, much like we would hear of Syria now and understand that there's great plight and controversy regarding that. And with various world leaders in play, we definitely also see at this time this setting and these leaders evoke certain understandings about this ancient culture and their situation. Now, prior to assuming office, Caesar Augustus was known by another name, a different title. He was known as Gaius Octavius, and he lived from 63 BC to 14 AD. I wonder if his calendar knew that it had to start over and start going the other direction. But nevertheless, as far as we know our calendars, those were his dates, 63 BC to 14 AD. And his reign overlapped with Herod's, who also spanned the change, 27 BC to 4 BC is when they overlapped. Octavius' mother, follow me here, this is one of those tricky family trees, but Octavius' mother was Julius Caesar's niece, as far as the record tells me. And when Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavius learned that Caesar had named him son and heir. He wasn't directly the son, but after the Caesar was killed, he realized that he indeed was the heir and an adopted son, as it were. And at that very time, he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar, if that makes any sense. And then in 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave him the elevated title of Augustus. So that's a title, which means majestic or sublime or highly revered. So kids, whenever you hear Caesar, it's kind of like Pharaoh. It means ruler or emperor or king. It's a title, not necessarily a name. Kind of like president. We have many different presidents over the history of our nation. But now, when we say president, we know who we mean. Likewise, Caesar is one of those titles, but he also received this second title of Augustus, majestic, sublime, or highly revered Caesar. And hence, he became known in history as Caesar Augustus, neither of which is truly a name, but two titles. Now, every 14 years, Caesar would call for a census, which would allow the Roman government to have accurate records about their subjects. Now, students, you may know what a census is, but our government has a census at least every 10 years in which all the people need to be counted. And then we know how many there are, and you also can learn certain demographic factors about your population and the changes over time. Well, the Romans wanted a census as well. But it wasn't just for statistical measures or for information that would lead to better care for their people. It was also a way for them to exercise control. And for these reasons, the Jews were wary of a census, especially one imposed upon them from a foreign power, not just from a Jew. You may know that from the Bible, they had bad experiences with censuses in the past. David very famously, I should say infamously, sinned against the Lord by calling for a census in 2 Samuel 24. And the Lord sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. The reason David wanted to count all of the people and his men was to realize, to figure out in his own estimation if he had enough people to battle. He wanted security in numbers rather than security in the Lord. And David had to throw himself and his people upon the mercy of the Lord because of the Lord's judgment that had come upon them for that census. But Luke doesn't tell us about this census merely for historical reasons. The census itself has a greater place in God's plan than that. First, Joseph was living in Nazareth of Galilee. But because he needed to go to his hometown for this census, it changes the history. It provides for prophecy to be fulfilled. Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem probably because his family records were kept there. And because of that movement, through all of these historical factors that the Lord had foreordained, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He wasn't living there. But do we see how God's hand is at work? Even through all of these earthly leaders and all of these seemingly random or incidental particular occasions that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, exactly according to Micah 5, verse 2. God used the decree of a heathen ruler to accomplish his plan. And this is precisely how God executes his decree. He executes them, as our standards say, through the works of creation and providence. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing happens in this world apart from the knowledge, but more than that, even the guidance and foreordination of God in his infinite wisdom. And he fulfills his word perfectly. You'll see in verse 20, everything came to pass just as it had been told them. There's another thing that's significant, not only in Joseph going to Bethlehem eventually because of the census, but also it's helpful for us to take a step back and to see the very basic obedience of Joseph and Mary. They obeyed the emperor. The emperor was not a quality guy in terms of the Christian worldview and mindset. But later in Luke 20, Jesus himself would teach that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In Romans 13, Paul teaches us that we should obey our civil authorities, for they are servants put into place by God himself. So much of that is important because of the misconceptions and misunderstandings among many of the Jews of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. He was not born in order to lead a political revolution or to overthrow the Roman government, certainly not in any worldly understanding. But he was born for a much greater purpose, to save his people from their sins, not their earthly oppressors, but from those factors which would oppress them and prevent them from entering into blessed communion with the Lord forever. The stakes are much higher than a political revolution. Joseph and Mary obeyed Caesar, and we also ought to obey the Caesars of this present day, insofar as they do not command us or lead us to disobey God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes. Follow the traffic laws. Do the things that are prescribed in the law faithfully. Doesn't mean we're always happy about it, but we should do so as a function of or an outgrowth of our obedience to the Lord, because He has told us to do these very things. And Jesus Himself paid His taxes. God is working out His plan, even using the civil authorities for His own good purposes. And it is God who ultimately will bring justice. It doesn't mean that we stand idly by when injustices happen in this world, but it does mean that we obey our authorities insofar as we are not disobeying the Lord, and we rest in Him for His working. So first, Joseph was living in Nazareth in Galilee, eventually made his way to Bethlehem. But secondly, this census also facilitates a plan in that Jesus is quite literally numbered with His people. That's what a census is, numbering one with a group. But it's significant here theologically because it alludes to the greater activity of what Jesus had come to do, to identify with His people. He is now numbered with God's people. It doesn't say, 1.2 million Jews and one God-man on the list. But rather, He is part of the group as one born among them. Of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider the theological significance of that basic idea of being included in a census. The eternal Son of God has become one of us. Indeed, He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God around us or God hanging out, but God with us. And Luke makes this point again in verse 21 by mentioning that Jesus was also circumcised. And of course, later, Jesus would be baptized by John the Baptist in order to begin His messianic ministry. These are all very clear functions in which Jesus is identifying Himself with the people whom He would save. He must save them by becoming one of them. He is identified with the people of God, even to the degree where in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says that Jesus became sin for us. Not at all that He was a sinner, but He bore our sins because He is identified with those whom He would save. Jesus lives and dies and is raised vicariously. That's a fancy word. But it means in our place. He's a vicar. He stands in our place to save us. And while He found a place in their records at the time there was no place of honor for Him. Even in the inn, there was no room. Now this inn was full, the inn that they had come to, apparently. And many people were in the town for the census at the time, so it's expected that it would be hard to find a room. But it's interesting to consider that the inn may even have been filled by the census officials themselves and the soldiers who were charged with keeping the peace. Now, for religious reasons, the Jews did not like coming into contact with non-Jews, especially in their living quarters. And knowing this, Augustus would have had the officials and soldiers quartered in public places, insofar as he could. So there was no room in the inn, perhaps because there was a census there, and the rooms were all taken up by the government. Per diem rate. But Joseph and Mary apparently couldn't find anywhere to stay among their relatives either, which probably would have been the first option. And so they stayed in an adjoining room or stable. I don't know a whole lot about the architecture of this ancient time, but from what I can read in the commentaries, these were public places that generally had two stories. There were rooms for travelers that were found on the second story, and then the animals were stabled on the ground floor. And so not only were Joseph and Mary not able to find a place among their family, but there was no room in the places housing the outsiders of the covenant. You see that Jesus is come to identify with His people. He's being numbered with them. Eventually, He would be circumcised. He would be baptized. He would die for them, bearing their sins. But as He was born, He does not even have a place among the outsiders of the covenant. He's as a place, effectively, among the animals. Nonetheless, the good news is that through Jesus, there is a place for all people in the family of God. We can never come to the household of God where He would open the doors to us, or at least tell us from the door, well, you can hang around in the stable, but there's no room here for you. There's a place for all people in the house of God. The angels delivered that very news to the shepherds who were watching over their flock in the fields. And we've heard many times, at least I have, and it's true, that shepherds were a despised class. People did not like them. You didn't want to spend time with a shepherd, even a Jewish shepherd, because shepherds could not easily observe the Mosaic law by the very nature of their occupation. They were unclean people, not just ceremonially unclean, but quite literally unclean, unpleasant to be around, stinky people. They were excluded from other people's company. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in the courts. Can you believe that? If a shepherd would have witnessed a crime, he can't even really qualify as a witness. They were so despised and outsiders. And the judges didn't want these stinky shepherds in their courtrooms. But these were faithful shepherds who had received this message. They were trusting in the Lord. It's evident from their response, because they received this message with great joy, and they respond in faith, verses 15, 17, and 20. But what does the angel speak to them? What is this great message? He speaks many things to them. First, do not be afraid. Now, anyone would be terrified by the angel and seeing God's very glory. Of course, when Isaiah witnessed the glory of the Lord, he saw the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, and all the heavenly hosts were around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory," or the Lord of hosts. "The whole earth is full of his glory." He was terrified because he realized that he was a sinner. He was a man of unclean lips, and he came from a people of unclean lips. No doubt the shepherds would have thought the same thing, to see this angel, this being of light, a creature, yes, but one that was worshiping in the presence of the Lord, ministering on his behalf, singing and telling of the glory of God. It would have been terrifying, but he says, do not be afraid, because this angel has not come to destroy or judge in the way that the angel came when David counted the people. That was an angel too. But an angel had come now to bring good news of great joy. It is good news, it is gospel, because it is not a word of wrath or destruction, but it is good news because it is the birth of our Lord Jesus. It is good news of great joy. What more could we give thanks for? What more could make us happy than receiving the gift of a Savior by being freed, having the possibility of being freed from your sins and having life everlasting? God has sent Himself to us, His own Son. I know on Tuesday many of you will be getting up really early, especially young ones. I ask that you would be merciful on your parents and not get up too early, and they'll tell you what that time is. I will not. But you know that feeling? Maybe you're up at 9, you're just waiting, and you've been asking your parents for a particular gift, perhaps, and it's been on your mind for weeks, maybe months, maybe the whole year. And then you get up in that morning, and you open your presents, and let's say you have all that you wanted. Everything you'd asked for. Or better, something that was even greater than what you even imagined. How happy, how joyful you are in that morning to open and receive that gift. You know what that feeling is like, I hope. And if you don't, I hope you know it very soon. Well, think of how much more we should be joyful for the gift of a Savior. Not something that'll pass away or fade away with time or end up at the Goodwill store in 3 or 4 years. But something that would be an everlasting gift. A gift of a person, of God Himself, where we will fellowship with Him face to face, not just temporarily, but forever. Our Savior. More than that, this is a gift, a good news of great joy for all the people. There is no discrimination by nationality, by wealth, by age, or social class. There is no class of people that we say, this gift is not for you. Go away. But rather, this gift has been given. Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of all types of people, which is clearly evident in the fact that this message is delivered to these shepherds. But also, we will see that the gospel will spread. It's a message that is given not just to Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. It is good news that salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ. Indeed, He is the Savior. That's what His name means, Jesus. It's the Greek version of Joshua, which means the one through whom God saves. He is a Savior. What can we do in response then to such great news? What could we do but praise the glorious God for His great work? And that's what the shepherds do. The shepherd's field becomes a place of worship, a place of worship. You see, after the angel delivered his message, the heavenly host appeared with him. And we might think that this is just like a small choir. Now, I don't want to cause controversy, but the text doesn't actually say there was singing. I had a friend of mine saying, where in the Bible does it say angels sing? And you go to this passage, and then you read it, and it actually doesn't say that. So I still think they're singing, but it doesn't actually say that. They are definitely giving glory to God. And what better way can we give glory to God than using His inspired words and by singing unto Him words in accord with that? This isn't just a small little ensemble of angels, a small group, but rather a heavenly host. And that's a word we don't frequently use in English anymore. But we should think of it as an entire army of angels that are giving praise to God for all that He has done and for who He is in and of Himself. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. What a wonderful sight. What a glorious sight of which we may take part now in Lord's Day worship, but also by sight when we come to be with the Lord forever and ever. Christ came humbly to earth, but the heavens rejoiced in response to that. And the shepherds were privileged to witness this heavenly glory and this praise in the heavenly places that was now breaking forth into the earth. It's almost as if the heavens or this veil is ripped open just ever so slightly for these shepherds to see the spiritual reality that is ongoing now and forevermore. It's not as if those angels are going to stop after the shepherds move on to their next place. The angels are worshiping the Lord forever and ever, and they got to witness it. But they were worshiping in a particular way at this moment because of the gift of this Savior, the birth of Christ. It was a miraculous event. And the heavens rejoiced because God was making peace on earth. Now you see, the Romans praised their emperor for bringing peace on earth. It's what they called the Pax Romana, this Roman peace. But this so-called peace was maintained through desolation, through persecution, through slavery, and all other forms of subtle and not so subtle coercion over their powers, over their subjects. But God was bringing a heavenly peace of much greater significance. He was bringing relief from His wrath. And this peace is concentrated on the very people of God, this new family that God has formed, who has been brought near by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:1 is a great memory verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. We've been brought near so that we are no longer enemies of God, but now have been brought close to Him. Now we are friends and family members of the covenant house. Anyone who experiences this peace has been transformed Indeed, the Holy Spirit works within the hearts of all of God's people to fashion a place for Jesus. And that's our final little place, our final section this morning, that there indeed is a place for Jesus in his people's hearts, a place that is fashioned by the Spirit himself. We start seeing something of that in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Apart from Christ, we all are dead in our sins. And the Bible speaks of our lives as being dead, not being sick. And more than that, our hearts of stone. They're unresponsive. They're cold. They are not able to do that which we're called to do. We're sinners who can sin and sin alone. But Christ works in us by his Spirit to renew us, to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh that beat according to God's word and his directive. We're responsive to him. We love him. We can show compassion to one another because of the transformation that goes on within by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so it is the question before us this day, especially in light of the ways that different people received or rejected Jesus when he was born. Remember, no room at the inn. Remember, there were many who wondered and questioned. There were others who would seek to persecute eventually. But what is the condition of your heart this day, this morning, this Christmas season once again? Is your heart responsive to Christ? Or is it closed to Christ as that inn was the day that he was born? You must trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And then allow that joy to well up within you that is born in you by God himself, by the Spirit, so that you, like Mary, may treasure up these things, that you may ponder them in your new hearts. All the great glories that you have beheld, all this wonderful news that you have come to hear, and this joy that you have because of the gift of a Savior. When we contemplate these things, when we acknowledge what God has done, we meditate upon them, we may also glorify and praise God for this great and glorious gift. And I encourage you to do that. I exhort you to do that, not just this day, but every day. Not just this Christmas season, but every day throughout the year. May we give glory and praise God for the gift that he has given to us. And let that news never become old or stale so that we would say, oh, I know about that. Well, I've read that passage, or I've read all that in the Christmas cards. Let it never become old news, but always remain good news of great joy for all the people. Amen.